take up the opinion that America has lost its superpower status.
Good afternoon.
Earlier this year, U.S. President Joe Biden announced the August 31st deadline for the withdrawal of American troops from Afghanistan as a means to uphold the 2020 deal reached between former President Donald Trump's administration and the Taliban in the Qatari capital, Doha. But the withdrawal of American forces from the country meant that all U.S. allies had to follow suit, regardless of whether they intended to do so, as they depended on U.S. logistics and air support, as well as the safe evacuation of their citizens. The developments in recent weeks have reignited the debate about the formation of a European Rapid Response Force.
And I think it's clear that the need for more European defense has never been as much as evident as today after the events in Afghanistan. Sometimes something happens that pushes the history. It creates a breakthrough. And I think that the Afghanistan events of this summer is one of these cases.
The EU has been working on that. It was positioned for us, 4 years ago as, well, Trump is an unreliable ally. See what he's doing. He's driving the Europeans to do this. But as a matter of fact, that project was under construction before Trump.
In an interview earlier this year, German Defense Minister Annegret Kramp-Karrenbauer questioned the bloc's strategic autonomy from the United States. Her comments drew fierce criticism from French President Emmanuel Macron, who believes in the bloc's so-called strategic autonomy.
You know, Europe, with its colonial history, it's certainly, you know, not good news to find out that they're building a new army of their own again, because that has never meant anything good for the people in the rest of the world. But the fact that there is maybe another challenger being lifted up and presented to Washington, that's, I think, a healthy development.
But the question now is what it will take for the European U.S. allies to turn their ideas into action and seek independence from Washington.
In the limelight. According to a draft report issued recently, the United Nations body UNESCO is recommending that Australia's Great Barrier Reef be included on a list of World Heritage in Danger, a move which has been heavily criticised by the Australian government. We've prepared for you an article written by Graham Redfern. The piece is titled Why Australia's Great Barrier Reef May End Up on the World Heritage in Danger List and What It Means. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Janelle Chanona is a former television news anchor in Belize, the tiny Central American country on the Caribbean Sea, famed for its World Heritage Barrier Reef, the second largest on the planet. She said, "When things get really crazy above the waterline, I flee to the sea. Our reef speaks to the identity of every Belizean, and we say that with pride." Earlier this week, UNESCO recommended the planet's biggest, the Great Barrier Reef, should be placed on a list of World Heritage Sites in danger. Janelle Chanona, who now leads a group of conservationists in the country for Oceania, knows exactly what that means. In 2009, the World Heritage Committee put Belize's Caribbean Jewel on the same list. Illegal fishing, coastal and island developments, and the threat of oil and gas drilling meant the country wasn't doing enough to preserve the site. But just as Australia is now staring down the barrel of a perceived ignominy of the danger tag, Belize now looks back at it, The country, bordered by Mexico and Guatemala, introduced a raft of new laws to stop the disappearance of mangroves, regulate fishing, and outlaw oil and gas exploration. In 2018, the World Heritage Committee scratched the endangered status. Now the Belize government has a new Ministry of Blue Economy and has renewed hope for its reefs. Janelle Chanona says, "We want to stay vigilant now." The University of Queensland marine biologist Professor Peter Mumby's career has straddled the two great reefs of Australia and Belize. His wife of 22 years is Belizean. He says the reef is very ingrained in their identity. He says even before Belize hit the danger list, fishermen were seeing the damage from overfishing, particularly on parrotfish that help clean the reef, and were themselves lobbying the government to put restrictions on their catch. Professor Peter Mumby says both reefs are now being hit by climate change, but he worries a danger listing for Australia's Great Barrier Reef could reinforce a wrongly held perception globally that the reef is doomed. He says, but there does need to be that wake-up call to the Commonwealth government, adding, the reef is facing an uncertain future for sure. World Heritage sites are enshrined on the United Nations list for their cultural or natural significance, or sometimes both. There are 53 sites on the World Heritage Endangered List, including Florida's Everglades, Indonesia's Sumatran rainforests, the city of Vienna, and Liverpool's historic waterfront, which could lose its World Heritage status entirely at next month's meeting. Next month's meeting, chaired by China, will decide the Great Barrier Reef status. UNESCO's recommendation is that the Great Barrier Reef should be placed on the endangered list, and the next version of the Queensland and federal government's Cornerstone Joint Reef 2050 policy should be explicit about how Australia will bring greenhouse gas emissions down in line with the Paris Climate Agreement. If the committee accepts the recommendations in full, then UNESCO wants to carry out a monitoring mission to develop a set of corrective measures that would also look at driving improvements to water quality, another key area of concern. Some tourism figures in Queensland fear an in-danger listing will be more bad news that could discourage international visitors from travelling to Australia once borders reopen. Dr. John Day, a former Australian government representative on the World Heritage Committee and a veteran of the meeting, says, "I really think that's a furphy." He says when other sites have been placed on the danger list, there's no indication that visitor numbers went down. He added, "I really think that the international tourists are already well aware of the issue facing the Great Barrier Reef." Some tourism operators point out that there are still many great places to go on the Great Barrier Reef, and visitors are still as awed by their experience as ever. But Dr. John Day says those great areas that operators rightly identify won't continue to be great in the future. He added, "It's really short-sighted perspective. Those great areas are going to be suffering very soon." He says if the Queensland Jewel does find itself on the danger list, there could be positives. It's not just a slap on the wrist, but actually a chance to bring this to the world's attention. Dr. John Day says Australia has always fought criticisms of the World Heritage properties, especially when the threat of an in danger listing is raised. He says Australia lobbied intensively to keep the Northern Territory's Kakadu National Park off the list in 1999, after concerns over uranium mining and its effects on Aboriginal sites. He says that's left a very sour taste in many countries' mouths. People still talk about it. He added, "This should not be about arguing and fighting. It is about the world recognizing that its heritage is under threat and then doing something about it." Professor Tiffany Morrison of James Cook University led research published last year into all the times when the World Heritage Committee has considered putting natural sites, known in United Nations language as properties, on the danger list. Professor Tiffany Morrison found countries such as Australia, with economies dependent on high-value natural resources, regardless of their state of development, tended to push back on UNESCO's recommendations. Professor Tiffany Morrison said if the committee did ignore Australia's pleading this time, an appearance on the in danger list would mean Australia would need to start taking climate policy seriously. She added, "We would hope that climate policy would get Australia back off the in danger list," adding, "I think UNESCO are trying to force Australia's hand. That is why we have these international conventions. They're supposed to have teeth." She said there were two competing forces at play as Australia tries to make its lobbying count. Professor Morrison said, "This is actually about reputational risk, both from Australia and UNESCO's point of view," adding, "The more Australia gets away with its lobbying, the more reputational damage there is to UNESCO." Dr. Simon Cripps, the Executive Director of Marine Conservation at the International Wildlife Conservation Society, says when a site makes its way onto the World Heritage List, as the Great Barrier Reef did back in 1981, it's not the end of a journey. Actually, it's the beginning. He says, "As with your house or your car, sites need constant maintenance to keep them in a healthy condition. Australia is a land of environmental paradoxes, in that their fantastic work to conserve and sustainably manage the marine environment right around their coastline has set an example to so many other countries." He noted, "Yet it is undermined by their appalling performance on combating climate change that will cause huge environmental damage, social and economic damage to the very coast that they are seeking to protect." Back in Belize, the marine scientist and World Wildlife Fund campaigner Nadia Boud says it took plenty of political will to get her country's reef off the danger list. As a 15-year-old rural farm girl, Nadia Boud had never seen her country's famous barrier reef until she dived in for a school field trip. Boud, from her home in Belize City, says, "It was just like, wow, it was then I decided to be a marine scientist." She said, "As humans, we are dependent on all the species. They allow us to live the life we're living. They give us our food and shelter, and the reef protects us from storms." She added, "We have to try and protect them as much as possible. Australia and our reefs are sisters. We can be championing each other."
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. last savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us the sun.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Last Savior. I have the honor of being joined by our expert, Dr. Murtadha Karimi. Thank you so very much for being with us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you, sir, for your time. Today, and as always, on The Last Savior, we'll be discussing topics concerning doubts and misconceptions on Mahdawiya, which I think really is a topic that isn't talked about enough. So apparently, one of the doubts, misconceptions, misinterpretations, or questions, whatever it is that you want to call it, that's posed against the concept of Mahdawiya is a claim that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam themselves denied the existence of a child for Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. If such a claim is true, then that would naturally create a lot of division and misguidance and misunderstandings for the Ummah and for the future generations to follow. So how exactly do we clear out this doubt? How do we answer this problem?
There is a story mentioned in Tariq al-Tabari, and some of the Wahhabi scholars, they have resorted to this story to claim that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam themselves, they denied any child for Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. When the Ahlul Bayt themselves didn't believe in a child for Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, there is no room for the Shia to claim that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is son of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. Let me read what one of these Wahhabi scholars has mentioned in his books. He says that in Tariq al-Tabari, when he narrates the stories of the year 302 after Hijra, so it's important the date, is 302 after Hijra. Mm-hmm. He mentions that at the time of Muqtadir, the Abbasid Caliph, a person claimed that I am Muhammad, son of Hassan, that is, I am the son of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. And the Caliph commanded all the nobles from Banu Hashim to be invited and to be called to the court. And among them was a person called Ahmed ibn Abd al-Samad, known as Ibn Tumar. And he was the Naqib of Talibin. Naqib literally means somehow leader. Mm-hmm. And for each time we have some Nuqaba, some leaders for the Shia. One of their duties was to somehow register the names of Banu Hashim, to know, for example, the members of the people who belong to this clan, Banu Hashim. So Ibn Tumar was, he was invited to the court, and in front of the Caliph and some of the Shia, he mentions that Hassan did not have any child. This Wahhabi scholar narrates the story this way. Ibn Tumar said Hassan didn't have any child. Then Banu Hashim cried out because of the claim of this person, and then they told the Caliph that this person should be punished and should be tortured. So he was tied on a camel, and he was
dragged off.
Yeah, and taken among the people. So, and later he was imprisoned. So the conclusion of this Wahhabi scholar is that, as you see here in this story, first of all, the Naqib of Talibiyin, that is the leader of them, Ibn Tumar, he mentions explicitly that Hassan, that is Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, does not have any child. And right after him, Banu Hashim cry out that this man should be punished because he has brought about a false claim. It means that they also agreed that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam did not have any child.
I don't understand. They say that he should be punished for saying Imam al-Hassan did not have children. How does that mean they agreed with him?
That's the point. What you mentioned is very good because
that's the paradox of it.
Yeah, that's part of the answer. The way that this Wahhabi scholar narrates the story is that Banu Hashim cried out that why this person has claimed that I am the son of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, because Imam al-Askari alayhi salam did not have any child. But when you read the complete version of the story, we come to another conclusion that they mentioned that we know Imam al-Askari alayhi salam has a child, he's Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and he's just telling a lie. So this is the way that this Wahhabi scholar has mentioned the story. Now, the first answer is that, first of all, he is narrating from a Sunni source, that is Tarikh al-Tabari. So for us, the Shia, it cannot prove anything. It's not necessary for us to answer all the stories mentioned in, non-Shia books. But anyway, the main point is that, let's assume that the story is true, but as I mentioned, this Wahhabi scholar did not mention the story in its complete form. So, as I mentioned, the way he narrates the story is that Ibn Tumar, the Naqib of Talibiyin, he mentions that Imam al-Askari al-Salam does not have any child, and Banu Hashim, they cry out, meaning that they also believed in the same, that Imam al-Askari al-Salam do not have any child, and he mentions that Wahada shahada min Bani Hashim wa ala rasihim al-Naqib al-Talibiyin muhimma. This is very important that Banu Hashim and before them, their naqib, their leader, all of them, they witnessed that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam do not have any child.
Brothers and sisters, you're listening to The Last Savior here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short message, so stay with us.
We wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land and make them leaders and make them inheritors.
Welcome back to IRB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior. In the studio with me, I have Dr. Murtadha Karimi, and we are discussing doubts and misconceptions regarding the topic of Mahdawiya.
Let me narrate the story in its complete form. I skipped some of the details. Muqtadir, according to this story as mentioned by Tarikh al-Tabari, he invites Ibn Tumar and some of the people from the Shia and the Ahlul Bayt to listen to the claims of this person. Ibn Tumar asked about his lineage. He said that I'm Muhammad son of Hassan son of Ali. Then Ibn Tumar said the following. He said Hassan did not have any child, but some people believe that he left a child. So he mentions the both, but this Wahhabi scholar only mentioned the first part of his sentence. I will come to explain why Ibn Tumar has talked in this manner. So Ibn Tumar says, some people believe that Imam al-Hassan did not have any child, and some people believe that he had a child. Ibn Tumar said, this man claims that he has come from a desert, but he has a new brand sword. Let's take his sword to the bazaar to see who has sold him this sword. According to the story, they took the sword to the bazaar and they knew who was the seller of the sword, and the man was taken to the court. And he was asked, who did you sell the sword to? And he said that a man known as Ibn Dab'i, whose father is from the companions of Ibn Furat. Then Dab'i was invited by the caliph, and he claimed that that person, that claimant, is my son. So the seller of the sword told the people that the one who bought it from me was the son of Dab'i. Dab'i was brought, and he said that this person is son of me, not son of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. So the claimant was embarrassed, and then they began to cry before the caliph, and then Banu Hashim cried out. After seeing that this person has told all these lies, and then they told the caliph that this person should be punished. So you see, this part of the story has been omitted by this Wahhabi scholar to come to a wrong conclusion. He mentions that ابن تمارسل لم يعقب الحسن وقد ضج بنو هاشم من دعوة هذا الرجل. ابن تمارسل said Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam did not have any charge and Banu Hashim cried out because of the claim of this person. But the point is that, first of all, Ibn Tumar says some people believe that Hassan did not have any child and some people believe that he had a child. The reason that Banu Hashim cried out was the lie of this person.
Right.
And the fact that he was, his reality was known to the people, to the caliph, and it was explicitly proved that he is son of a person called Dab'i and not Imam al-Askari alayhi salam.
So basically the whole thing was taken out of context.
Exactly.
And what this Wahhabi scholar did was that he took bits and pieces of a story and tried to stitch them together to support his own theory.
That's the point.
A question, just in case it might cross the minds of the listener as it did mine. This Ibn Tumar character, is he a reliable figure, whether in Sunni or Shi'i sources?
I didn't find this name in Shia sources, so I'm not sure about he's a trustworthy person or not. But then another question might rise that if he is the leader of Banu Hashim, why in front of Al-Muqtadir he says that some people believe in Imam al-Askari alayhi salam having a child and some people do not believe in that? At the end of the day, if he's the leader of Banu Hashim, he should say for sure Imam al-Askari alayhi salam left a child and that is Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam that we believe in. And this is a very important question. But first of all, let's assume that this is a true story. Let's assume that this is a trustworthy person and he is the leader of the Shia. I go back to the age. As I mentioned, the age is very important. It is, as mentioned by Tabari, it is 302 after Hijra. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was born in 255. His father was martyred in 260. The minor occultation began from 260 to 329. So 32 is in the minor occultation of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And we know that before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and after his birth and during the time of the minor occultation, the Abbasid rulers of the time were searching for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to kill him because they had heard about the narrations of his birth and the fact that he will fill the earth with justice. Before his birth, from time to time, the agents of the caliph used to come into the house of Imam Askari alayhi salam and search, among the ladies to see if any of them is pregnant or not. And that is why the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was in a miraculous way. So this incident happened, if it is true, in 302 after Hijra. And the caliph of the time, the Abbasid caliphate, they are searching for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to kill him. So it's very natural and logical for this person, Ibn Tumar, not to mention the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and not to mention explicitly that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam has had a child. Somehow he's doing what we call it tawriya. He doesn't tell a lie that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam did not have a child. He says some people believe that Hassan al-Askari had a child and some people deny that. And he's true because some people denied his birth. At least for some maybe days or some weeks. Even we had among the Shia some people to deny that because the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was miraculous. Many people did not know about that. The reason Ibn Tumar is doing that, it is because of the fact that they were, and not only him, all the Shia were commanded by the Imams, especially Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, not even to mention the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. We know that we have in some narrations that do not name Muhammad. Instead, we see in some of the books it is written separately, the letters Mim Ha Mim Dal. The reason was that they didn't want the caliphs of the time to know even about the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So if Ibn Tumar is doing that, he is exactly obeying the commands of the Imams. And not only him, all the Shia used to do that, not to mention explicitly that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam had a child and not to mention his name, his place, and other attributes of him.
Thank you so very much, Doctor, for your mind-opening explanations. And thank you so very much to our listeners for being with us once more on today's episode of The Last Savior. Until another greeting, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the limelight.
A heat dome without parallel trapped hot air over much of the states of Oregon and Washington in the United States and southern British Columbia in Canada in past days, shattering weather records in the usually temperate region. We'll prepare to you an article written by Levi Paul Keenan. The piece is titled, Americans Thought It Wouldn't Affect Them, Heatwave Forces Climate Reckoning in Pacific Northwest. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. The record heat wave in the Pacific Northwest is forcing a reckoning under climate crisis, as many living in the typically mild region consider what rising temperatures mean for the future. A heat dome without parallel trapped hot air over much of the states of Oregon and Washington in the United States and southern British Columbia in Canada in past days, shattering weather records in the usually temperate region. Temperatures in the tiny village of Lytton, British Columbia, hit 49.6 degrees Celsius, that is 121 degrees Fahrenheit, and set a Canadian all-time record just days before a wildfire tore through the town. Roads buckled under the heat in Washington and Oregon. Heat and heavy air conditioner use knocked out power for tens of thousands. The dead, thought to number in the hundreds, are not yet counted. In Washington and Oregon, largely liberal, climate-conscious states, efforts to combat global heating have long been purportedly popular. The Washington governor, Jay Inslee, put himself forward as a climate candidate during the 2020 Democratic presidential primary. He argued residents of the region would, in the absence of federal leadership, do our part to address a global problem. Climate conversations have generally centered on what Northwesterners could do to protect the planet or other people in places at greater risk of extreme heat. But after 3 days of temperatures near or above 100 degrees Fahrenheit, 38 degrees Celsius in Seattle, a city which residents often describe the 6 months as January, as temperatures rarely reach 80 degrees Fahrenheit, they're increasingly concerned about themselves. Summer Stinson, a 49-year-old Seattle non-profit executive, said, "It felt like we'd set our earth on fire." Stinson continued, "There was a naivety that this wouldn't affect us in the Northwest." Having lived in Las Vegas, Nevada, Stinson knew how to deal with the heat. She covered south-facing windows in her craftsman-style home with aluminium foil, kept the appliances off, and hunkered down with her teenage son. It was oppressive, evocative of the wildfire smoke that's kept West Coast residents trapped inside during recent summers. While city workers turned on some water fountains and spray parks, many wading pools remained closed because of a national chlorine shortage. Like most prosperous American cities, Seattle has hundreds of people living in tents and shanties in public parks and vacant spaces. In Stinson's view, city leaders should have opened more cooling centers and ensured that they stayed open through the hot nights. In the emergency department of Seattle's Harborview Medical Center, the region's premier trauma hospital, Dr. Jeremy Hess found the scene he expected on coming nights, dozens of people with heat-related ailments. By Monday evening, 5th of July, as the temperatures peaked, the scene was unusually intense. Ambulance teams were run ragged, transporting critically ill patients who'd been intubated in the field. One area hospital was low on ventilators, while equipment as others was breaking in the heat. Hospitals were nearly overwhelmed. Dr. Jeremy Hess, who also directs the Center for Health and the Global Environment at the University of Washington, said, "We really hadn't had activity like that since the beginning of the COVID outbreak here. We were on the edge." Having contributed to United Nations climate work, Dr. Jeremy Hess knew both the dangers posed by extreme heat and a lack of preparation in most communities, including his own. Dr. Hess said there had been a sense that the Northwest would be spared the worst harms presented by a warming world. There's truth to the sentiment in as much as the region, with its affluence, abundant resources, and usually mellow weather, is better positioned than much of the world for a hotter, more erratic climate. The deadly heat wave came as a surprise. He said people have recognized that this might happen in theory, but I don't think they expected it to happen here. He added, they certainly didn't expect it to happen now, and they didn't expect it to be this bad. As of Thursday, 1st of July, officials in Washington had attributed 20 deaths to the heat wave, 13 of them in King County, which includes Seattle. The state's medical examiner said Oregon had reached 79 deaths attributable to the heat, and officials in British Columbia, Canada, said they had recorded hundreds more sudden and unexpected deaths, though they cautioned it was too soon to determine how many were heat-related. All of those numbers are expected to rise in the coming days. The Washington State climatologist Nick Bond said directly to blame for the tragedy was a towering ridge of high-pressure air that cut off the flow of cool, wet wind from the Pacific Ocean. The ridge, dubbed the heat dome, also warmed the air by compressing it and funneled hot, dry air eastwards from the arid side of the Cascade Mountains. Climatologist Nick Bond described the phenomena as unprecedented. Crucially, from a health perspective, it held nighttime temperatures up, prolonging heat-related stress on residents. Was climate breakdown to blame? Nick Bond was equivocal. Normal daytime temperatures in the region have risen about 2 degrees Celsius, while normal nighttime temperatures are up about 3 degrees Celsius. Nick Bond said it stood to reason that the heat wave would have been less severe if the climate were generally cooler. More instructive, in Nick Bond's view, is the fragility revealed by the extreme heat. He said, there is no question the climate is warming, and this shows that what can happen. He added, we didn't like it, so let's do something about it. When Michaela Eaves and her colleagues heard the extreme heat was on the way, they put up tents, big ones with air conditioning, and filled them with animals. Michaela Eaves is a volunteer with Washington State Animal Response Team. She and other volunteers spent the scorching weekend cooling dogs, cats, and other pets housed inside military surplus tents set up southeast of Seattle. Dogs stayed in their own tent, while cats, kept company by a flock of chickens and a rabbit, stayed in the darkened enclosure. The shelter hid its maximum capacity of 40 animals each day before it closed on Tuesday, 29th of June. Dodging the heat wasn't an option for Cody Spencer, 32, or his wife. Together, they run a pair of video game stores in Seattle, catering to technology workers interested in spending some of their disposable income on vintage Nintendo systems. While one of the couple's stores has air conditioning, the other, located in Seattle's historic International District, does not. Cody Spencer said, "It's really old building, super, super old, and so is the landlord, and he wasn't helping at all. Customers kept coming, so Spencer sweated out the hottest days in Seattle's history. Home was no better. Though he lives in a kind of spend-why apartment, Spencer, like most Seattleites, doesn't have air conditioning. Of course, air conditioning is a poor response to a warming world. Washington state lawmakers have taken more substantial action on climate change and recently created a cap-and-trade system similar to California's, as well as new rules meant to constrain transportation pollution. On Thursday, 1st of July, the Washington state senator, Rebecca Saldana, whose support proved crucial to passage of the cap-and-trade plan earlier in the year, said the heat wave demonstrated the need for climate action, particularly for people already living with pollution. Senator Rebecca Saldana believes a new racially aware anti-pollution effort in Washington may prove consequential. Senator Saldana, a progressive Democrat representing a racially and economically diverse Seattle district, said, "There is a way forward." She added, "I don't think the will is there yet, but I'm hopeful that these moments of crisis, these moments where our communities are being tested, will light a fire to do something."
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Hussein gave life and meaning to the day of Ashura, January 9th, 2010. all days of the year are essentially the same. It is human beings, their determination, and selfless efforts that make certain days prominent and turn them into a flag to guide other people. Ashura, the 10th of Muharram, is not in itself different from other days. It was Imam Hussein who gave life and meaning to that day and raised its position. It was the selfless efforts of Hussein ibn Ali's companions that made Ashura so important. How valuable are ceremonies for mourning Imam Hussein's martyrdom? December 27, 2009. Some people may question the value of the ceremonies for mourning Imam Hussein's martyrdom. They may say, if you want to speak about Imam Hussein's movement, just go ahead and speak about his movement. Why all the crying? This is a wrong assumption. It will be extremely hard to move ahead on this path in the absence of this emotional connection to the infallible Imams. This sense of friendship is of paramount importance, and it can be achieved through this emotional connection to the infallible Imams. Narrating the tragedies that happened to them is an attempt to establish this emotional connection. Similarly, praising their virtues through the mourning ceremonies is another way to form this emotional bond. Therefore, it is necessary to hold the mourning ceremonies and narrate the events of Ashura.
Ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana latsham.
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
Mourning ceremonies for Imam Hussein's martyrdom are great opportunities to promote Islam. December 13, 2009. Religious publicity in the month of Muharram is a case in point. The religious ceremonies for mourning Imam Hussein's martyrdom provide us with the best opportunity to promote Islam. We should utilize this opportunity in order to help distinguish right from wrong and create a beacon of guidance for the people. In the modern world, creating fitnas is the main technique that is used by the enemies of the truth. In such a situation, the proponents of the truth should provide the people with as much insight and clear guidance as they can so that they do not get confused.
Reporters.
NATO has just concluded its 17th annual arms control conference with harsh criticism directed towards authorities in Moscow, Beijing, Pyongyang and Tehran. NATO, led by the United States, continues to spend billions on military hardware, but clearly does not like it when nations outside the alliance develop their own defense capabilities.
There are also other players fielding nuclear weapons and advanced missile systems. North Korea and Iran, for example, are blatantly ignoring or breaking the global rules.
Iran has always stressed its nuclear program is purely peaceful. In fact, Tehran did all in its power to reassure the international community by signing up to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action in 2015. It was the United States under Donald Trump that illegally withdrew from that nuclear accord. Stoltenberg failed to mention this once during his speech. In any case, experts say NATO is not in a position to point the finger. There are significant divisions within the 30-nation alliance. Its credibility is currently at rock bottom, critics argue, following its 20-year-long mission in Afghanistan.
The European member states of NATO will need to come up with real arguments to demonstrate that NATO makes values. You need to demonstrate the return on investment.
The head of NATO, Jens Stoltenberg, concluded his address to the Arms Control Conference with these words.
You can count on NATO's commitment to security and stability.
That statement will likely cut to the bone for any Afghan citizen able to hear it. Anti-war campaigners say the destruction NATO countries brought to Afghanistan during the past two decades cannot be put into words. And now those Afghan civilians who somehow managed to survive have no idea what the future holds. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have celebrated the escape of six Palestinian inmates from Israeli maximum security Jabal prison in north of the occupied territories through a tunnel dug in the floor. Palestinians hailed the heroic operation and handed out candies to celebrate what they call a heroic move. Palestinian factions consider the escape as a slap in the face of the Israeli regime.
This operation is a great victory for our Palestinian prisoners, the resistance, and our Palestinian people. What happened in Jabal prison is unique. Our inmates grabbed their freedom by themselves, leaving the Israeli security defeated and confused. We are celebrating this victory as we call on all Palestinians to provide safety for those inmates.
Prisoners' groups said four of the inmates were serving life sentences. Another man was held under a special detention order, and the sixth was awaiting a verdict. Five of them belong to the Islamic Jihad movement, and one is a former commander in Fatah Party.
This escape has damaged the image of the Israeli regime before the world. It is such a great victory for Palestinians. We warn the Israeli regime against doing any action that puts the lives of those heroes at risk.
Palestinian resistance movements emphasized that the struggle for freedom with the Israeli occupation persists both behind bars and outside.
This is the biggest prison break in the history of the Palestinian cause, and it's going to be a remarkable incident in history. As Palestinian resistance, we hail these inmates' efforts of grabbing back their freedom and breaking the Israeli chains. We warn Israel not to hurt those prisoners, or else this will cost the Israeli regime a lot.
Palestinians have praised the heroic escape of the Palestinian inmates, describing it a blow to the Israeli regime and its security. They also stressed that the resistance is the only way to defend their rights and liberate their lands. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Voices of dissent outside Europe's biggest weapons fair, euphemistically called Defense and Security Equipment International, DSEI. More than 37,000 delegates descending on the British capital this year for a close encounter of the military kind, with more than 1,700 companies and dozens of governments here to buy or sell. Some are offering surveillance equipment, other manufacturers marketing all manner of lethal hardware, among them those who profited immensely from the so-called War on Terror, The UK claims that it's leading the way in ethical arms sales.
We have a procedure that follows the consolidated criteria that is very clear around humanitarian law. We have in place a rigorous and robust process.
That is a claim dismissed by groups such as Stop the Arms Fair. They say by hosting the weapons show, Britain is perpetuating conflict and putting profit before human lives.
This arms fair wouldn't happen without the UK's support, the government's support. The defence and security exports team of the government makes sure that this arms fair happens. They know that human rights abusing countries are coming here to buy weapons that are made by UK companies and also foreign companies that we host in our country.
Campaigners also point out that several countries specifically invited here, such as the UAE, Egypt, and Bahrain, are on the UK government's human rights watch list.
The fact that we're hosting such hideous weaponry and we are actually inviting oppressive regimes and dictatorships to come and buy this weaponry, knowing that it will be used against the people of Palestine, knowing it's going to be dropped on the heads of the people of Yemen, is appalling.
In recent years, short of 60% of British arms exports have gone to the Middle East, accounting for billions of dollars in sales. Most of that business has gone to Saudi Arabia, which, according to many rights groups, has killed hundreds of thousands of civilians in indiscriminate airstrikes in Yemen.
Since 2015, the UK government has approved hundreds of arms export licenses to Saudi Arabia, worth more than $9 billion. Of that figure, nearly $2 billion came between July and September last year, after a court here rejected a legal challenge to ban weapon sales to the kingdom, a move slammed by critics as immoral.
The UK also sells record amounts of arms to Israel, lending support to Tel Aviv's militarized repression of Palestinians. Campaigners in Britain's political opposition are calling for an immediate change in government policy. But while they point out a shift in public opinion in recent years, the arms fair and the multi-billion dollar worldwide industry that drives it shows every sign of growing. Saeed Pourreza, London.
The Taliban spokesman has declared the collapse of Panjshir Valley in the north of Kabul. Zabihullah Mujahid says the war is over in Afghanistan and that there is no anti-Taliban resistance in the country, except by Daesh.
The war is ended all over Afghanistan after successfully capturing Panjshir province as the last stronghold for the ousted enemy. The Islamic Emirate forces have active presence in the valley.
However, the leader of National Resistance Front says he is in Panjshir and that his forces are deployed across the strategic areas of the valley. According to Massoud, the resistance will push ahead with its fight on the Taliban until victory is achieved. In an audio message, Massoud called on all Afghans to come together and stand against the Taliban.
I call on all my countrymen inside and abroad to launch a national uprising to defend our dignity, independence, and freedom. I also call on the international community to be aware that the Taliban has never changed.
The leader of National Resistance Front also slammed the Taliban for what he called defying the demand of a top delegation of religious scholars to engage in talks to resolve the conflict in Panjshir. He also accused Pakistan of directly invading Afghanistan, saying the Pakistani military used drones to bomb Panjshir to help the Taliban. Ahmed Massoud's claim on the Pakistani military interference in Panjshir has complicated the situation. On Monday, the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman was asked about the reports of Pakistani air strikes. The spokesman said Iran condemns all foreign interference in Afghanistan without specifying any country. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
A two-day meeting of G20 health ministers wrapped up in the Italian capital on Monday, ensuring sustainable development in a post-pandemic world and preventing future pandemics were among the issues discussed by the group. At the end of the meeting, Roberto Speranza, the health minister of Italy, which holds the G20 presidency this year, announced the unanimous adoption of the Pact of Rome and the pledge that the Group of 20 will make sure the world's population has access to COVID-19 vaccines.
Ma dobbiamo necessariamente rendere altre aree del mondo.
We want to build the conditions to make it possible to take the COVID-19 vaccines to the most fragile countries. Furthermore, with the Pact of Rome, it was decided to make a commitment to reinforce the health systems.
Now that public health and social measures have been relaxed in many countries,